Good morning. It is great to be here, and I'm going to take a minute here to set up a bunch of stuff so that I don't go beyond what I'm supposed to go beyond and so that I can see my notes and all of that kind of thing. It is just a privilege to be able to be here, and when Pastor Stephanie and I reconnected a little while back, she reminded me that we had met before, and I did not remember, and I apologized to her, and she said, "It's okay, you wouldn't remember, I was so shy, I was so young," and when she said she was so young, that made me feel really old, but hey, it's all part of growing up, right? So it is great to be here today. Thank you so much for the kind invitation, and I hope that we can kind of help as you are delving into this whole idea of what it means for Israel and the church to have a bit of a relationship, and for us as the church to recognize the role that Israel plays in our lives and in our existence. Our mission, First Century Foundations, is the ministry that I come and I represent, and our mission is turning hearts around the world towards the land, the God, and the people of Israel, and we do that in a number of ways. If you want to know more about our ministry, you can go to our website, firstcenturyfoundations.com. I guess I'm supposed to be doing this, aren't I? And so I don't know where we are. Yeah, there you go, firstcenturyfoundations.com. And we just encourage you to do that. Also, we have a number of social media, what are they called? Accounts, platforms, that's it. Social media platforms. I don't know if you're on, I can age myself and say it this way. I don't know if you're on the Twitter or, you know, the Instagram or whatever, but we're on all those things, and you can check us out there, and we'd encourage you to follow us. Not just because, you know, I like to see lots of followers and likes, but because we put some information up there from time to time that connects to the ministry that we're involved with in Israel, but also that addresses some of the issues that are ongoing in the land of Israel and in ministries there, and so we just encourage you to check that out. We do tours as well. How many of you have been to Israel? Has anybody been to Israel? We've got a few. How many of you would like to go? Okay, so this is your ad, and we have a tour actually planned for March the 22nd through April 1st next year, 2020. And if you want to get in on that early, start saving your pennies, you can check out our website. There will be more detailed information up there soon. Also, I'll just throw this one out there. In the fall next year, we're doing a tour to Israel and Greece, and I have invited my good friend and expert on Pauline literature, Professor Luch Lombardi, to come and teach on site in Greece with us at the places where Paul visited, and of course he'll be with us on the Israel part of the tour as well. So that's a little something to kind of put in the back of your mind. I'll just tell you right now, that one's going to be more expensive than the March one, so if cost is an issue, you can just kind of weigh it that way. Okay, I think I only have until about, what, noon today, is that ish? A little before. No, I won't go longer. I attempt to promise that I will not go longer. But I do want to, would you be okay if I just shared one story from our ministry? Because one of the things that we are so excited about is not just the projects that we're able to be involved in. We help with lots of practical things. Over 70 ministries in Israel are looking to us to help them with some practical projects. But what I love to hear are the stories of transformation. And so we're going to take just 4 minutes right now and watch Patrick's story, and then I'll come back and we'll get into the word. Is that okay? All right, let's watch together.
I did Aliyah with my parents in 1976 from a little bit traveling around the world. I was born in Holland, grew up in Australia, South Africa, a little bit of France, and then we did Aliyah. I hated Israel. I blamed Israel for everything that had ever happened in my life. And I just wanted a new start. Went to Holland, and in 1984, it was the first time I tried heroin. It was just like putting a latex glove on. I knew at that moment, this is what I was looking for. It numbed everything, and I didn't care about anything. And so that went on and on, and in Europe I got into jails and into a lot of trouble. But in 1990, I came back to Israel, started working in my profession. Today I'm a sous chef. Very fast, I got connected with very good cooks, and they say, who did you work with? That's the type of cook you are. And I just picked up stuff so fast. I got into the papers and on TV, and people paid me what I asked. I loved my profession, I still do. But I ended up on the streets of Tel Aviv in 2003. And it was quite sad, but I got used to it. People told me about Jesus there. In the beginning, it was people walking past me and saying, oh, Jesus loves you. But something happened. Even that sentence would do something. I didn't know who this Jesus was, but it was, these people had a smile from ear to ear, and Jesus loves you, just, you know that. Eventually it was more, hey, would you like a cup of coffee? Or in the middle of the night, they'd come and bring a blanket around, put a blanket around me when we were shivering cold. But the people never told me about Yeshua. They were always talking about Jesus, and that didn't kind of fit with me, because I had that Jesus picture of a blonde, blue-eyed Jesus with that nice Swedish nose that I like to say. And in my mind, I really, you know, sorry, but I used to say, wow, you got to be kidding me. You can't be bringing this Norwegian God over here again. And that's what I really used to think. So eventually I came here to the House of Victory. I saw people that I knew from the street that had changed. I didn't know them personally, but I knew them. And you know, it's quite a small community when you're on the street with junkies. Something had gone through these people that I figured, I need that. Jesus has a Hebrew name. I had no idea about this. This is like a game changer for me. I started using heroin in 1984 in Holland. I never stopped until 2010. Here and there I had some, you know, a week off here, a week off there, but only when I met the Lord, when I met Jesus, through ministries like this. Like Beth Nitzachon is so important, because there are not many of them in the land, and we need much more people to come to faith and realize this knowing the truth, and the truth will set us free. And that is the only thing that set me free, is the truth, knowing Yeshua as the truth. I wouldn't be here today if it wouldn't be for the Lord and House of Victory and Mr. Eric Benson. We need more of these godly programs, which are the only way out. And I thank you guys from the bottom of my heart. I'm really choking up. We need places to bring the truth, because those that will know the truth will be set free. The truth will set us free. 8:31, is it? Praise the Lord. So, yeah, whatever the Lord leads you guys to help, if it's financially or even prayer or even just coming and visiting, that is support as well. Whatever you guys do, a million thank you very much. Is from Haifa, Mount Carmel.
Amen. And that's just one of the ministries that we are privileged to be able to be involved in, and one of the stories of the amazing life change that is happening because of the truth of the gospel in the land of Israel. Now, one of the things that we would really encourage you to do today is, you know, we really travel around Canada asking people to pray for ministries in Israel, and we send out a bi-monthly prayer bulletin every 2 months, and on the back of this newsletter type bulletin called the Israel Prayer Watch, we actually publish 30 different ministries that we work with. Every 2 months we sort of rotate 30 new ministries through here, and publish for each of them the prayer request that they are sending to us and asking us here in Canada to pray about specific things that these ministries are needing prayer for. And if you're thinking, you know, I know I'm supposed to pray for Israel, I know I'm supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but I really don't know how to do that effectively or intentionally. This is a tool that you can use to be able to do that. And so if you'll stop at the table afterwards and sign up to receive that, we would appreciate that so much. It's really the heart. It's at the heart of what we do as a ministry, is getting people here across Canada to pray for Israel and for ministries in Israel. And one other thing, I do have a book that I have written just recently called Praying for the Peace of Jerusalem. It will again help you to sort of understand the why we should do this and how we can do this. And I want to encourage you to pick that up. Now, I have one here that I want to just kind of give away as a gift. And I usually by now I've talked about my family, And I'll just take a second. My lovely wife has been introduced already, Sharon, and she not only is my helper in life, but now is working for us in the ministry. She's I'm not allowed to say it too often, but she is my assistant. So she helps us a lot, and it's great to be able to have her alongside. And then we have two great kids, Austin and Alana. And we are so thrilled at what God is doing in them and through them. And Austin is married to Amanda, and they have just recently given us the most wonderful gift in the entire world. They have given us now two precious little grandchildren. How many of you know what an incredible gift that is? Of course, yes, yes, amen, amen. They are wonderful. As a matter of fact, since Addison and Abel came along, Abel was just born last week, a week and a half ago. Since they came along, the kids kind of they fade into the background a little bit, and we're wondering why we had kids in the first place, except to get to hear. You know, grandkids are the best. Anyhow, I don't know if you were listening or paying attention, but if you can remember the name of my grandson, I'll give you this book for free. Anybody remember what I just said? Abel, yeah, you got it. Come on up here and get your book. There you go. I like it when people pay attention. His name is Abel Jeffrey, by the way, which, wow, that was pretty special. Didn't see that coming. Would anybody else like a book? Anybody at all? No? Okay. All right. Well, I was gonna tell you if you did like one, they're at the table at the back. You can pick one up afterwards, but yours will be $10, just so you know. All the proceeds go to the ministries. Now, we just want to encourage you to think about and ponder and pray about why it is that God would want us to connect with Israel. I think that many times we skip over this because, for hundreds of years now in our theology, it's all been about the church. It's been about the church, the church, the church, the church, which it's okay, it should be, but we sometimes forget how we got here. And so that's a little bit of what I want to talk about today. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapters 9 through 11. Three chapters, really, is our text this morning. And I want to just take a little bit of time at the beginning to set up a little bit of introduction. This will probably be a little bit more teachy than it is preachy. Is everybody okay with that? Good, because that's what I prepared. So let's pray. Can we do that? Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, God, we invite your Holy Spirit to be with us. Lord, we thank you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit that is already on your word. And we pray today that, God, you will anoint these words that I'm about to share, that, God, you have given to me, that, God, you'll help us to learn and understand maybe a little more than what we have up to this point about your incredible heart for your people, Israel, and for the church, and Lord, how that all connects. And we want to just believe that you're going to speak to us today. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just very quickly, do we have any firstborns here in the room? Okay, we've got a few. Birth order number one. I figured there would be some. I am also a firstborn in my family, actually both of my families. Not everybody has the opportunity to say this, but I have two families. So I was adopted, and I was the oldest growing up. Then 6 years or so ago, I connected with my birth mother and eventually my birth father. And I have discovered in that journey that I was not only the oldest, but the only child to my birth mother. And I was also the oldest in my birth father's family. He went on to have three other kids with the woman that he eventually married. And so my story is a little unique. I'm the oldest, and I'm married to the baby of the family, it's not polite to point, but there she is right there. And I'm also an only child, which my wife, when she found that out, said, that explains a lot. But let me tell you, that's a dynamic for another message and for another day. But being the oldest has some interesting perks, doesn't it? Sure it does. I mean, you get your parents to yourself for the first little while, and when you're young, you get all their attention, you get all their love for that time. You get everything new, you know. You don't have to wear hand-me-downs. Your family, you know, has lots of pictures of you when you're growing up, right? When you're the firstborn. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that as children come along, we have less and less photos of them? I don't know why we do this. We forget. But being the oldest has some perks. It has some perks. But it also has some drawbacks. Like, you know, when your younger siblings come along, you get to boss them around. Okay, that's a perk. But on the other hand, you also get to watch your parents become increasingly less and less strict with them than they were with you. Right? Does this happen? Sure it does. It's terrible. I came across some kind of cute tweets online that older siblings had posted about being the oldest in their families, and here's just a couple. One girl tweeted this. She said, "I just confronted my sister about why did your firstborn get a number one on his t-shirt every single month celebrating his first year, and your secondborn didn't get anything until a 10-month check-in photo. Why?" Or tweeting this, "When you're the oldest sibling, it's your responsibility to investigate who told mom about Snapchat and why she added you." Right? That's, yeah, of course. And then this one, "I honestly thought there would be a day that I got a slushie and didn't have four people surrounding me asking for a taste. # oldest child life." Okay, so we understand the dynamic. Families are interesting, aren't they? And the God story that we find in the scriptures, I'm just going to move this back a little bit further. The God story that we find in the scriptures is a very long, very intricate story that is actually basically about one thing. It is about God's love for humanity and about his plan to create and to establish a growing and eternal family. God loves family. He wants family. Think about it. He started with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden, had relationship with them. He told them to go and have a family. And now, you know, I'm not saying there weren't some hiccups along the way. I'm not saying that it was all smooth. Family can be messy, right? How many of you know family can be messy? Sure it can. And eventually, though, God's plan to establish this eternal family was routed through a man named Abram that he called to go to a place that he was going to show him. And God told Abram, when you get there, something very special is going to happen. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it says this, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So it's here in Genesis chapter 12 that God uses this term, nation. Nation. Up until now, we've read about some of the nations that grew out of the families of Ham, Shem, and Japheth since, you know, God pressed reset with Noah. But we haven't really heard God associate himself with any singular nation until this moment. And here in Genesis 12, he says to Abram, "Your family will become a great nation." Actually, he says, I will make you a great nation. Of course, God also says that through this new nation, that all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed as well. Just some foundational thinking about this new nation of Israel that God is bringing about through Abram. A few chapters later, in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram. And in this new covenant, he reaffirms that he will be the father of this great nation, says that, you know, even though right now it doesn't look that way, at the time Abram's only heir was one of the servants in his household, but God said, you know, one day your offspring will be like the stars of the sky. And the scripture says there that Abram believed God and that God credited it to him. That's hard to say. Everybody say credited it. I see, it's hard. But God made it so that was righteousness. He credited Abram's faith as righteousness. But then God throws a twist into the story. This won't just be about a family or a nation. There will also be a land involved as well. And in Genesis 15, here's what we read. Verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and all the other ites.'" I'm not going to read them all. But there's a specific land that God talks about, and there are boundaries to this land. And I say all of that to say this, that Israel, among the nations, among the peoples of the world, is God's firstborn. In the family of nations, Israel is the firstborn. Exodus 4, 22, God is sending Moses to Pharaoh to let his people go. And what does he say? He says in verse 22 of chapter 4, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." Now notice, it says firstborn. It doesn't say only begotten. And there's a difference, okay? We understand that Jesus, Yeshua, was the only begotten Son of God, but Israel is this firstborn nation that God speaks about. And it's significant because of the Jewish concept of being the firstborn. In Jewish culture, the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. How many firstborns think that's a great idea? I'm for that. Okay. Double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn was considered the favored son. And Israel, like all of us, is adopted into God's family as his special son, just like God chose Jacob as the firstborn over Esau. Remember, Esau was actually born first, but God lets Jacob be the firstborn through a very interesting series of events in that story. And so there's a sense in which, and it's true, that all nations of the world are God's kids. I believe that God has a huge family who just have not come home yet, okay? All of the nations in the world are God's kids, but there's this sense that Israel, by definition, is God's chosen, his firstborn son. And from the firstborn of the nations, what else does God give us? He brings, through the firstborn nation, he brings the only begotten son, Jesus, Yeshua, the Hebrew Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Why do I say all that? I say it because it underscores the fact that God has a special relationship with two things, with the Jewish people, the nation, the ethnic nation of Israel, and, believe it or not, a special relationship with the land of Israel. And I have a whole talk where I talk about the land, why the geography is important and why it's the only place in Scripture where God actually, connects himself or associates himself specifically with a geographical location, that is the land of Israel. It's complicated. I don't have time to get into it this morning. God has also made some special promises to his people Israel regarding them, regarding their future destiny and their land. And here are just a couple of examples. Isaiah 43 in verse 1. "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." I love that redeemed language in there, because God is already looking ahead to a time when he will purchase, when he will pay the price through his son, Jesus, so that they can be redeemed. Jeremiah 29 and 11, you've heard this verse before. We all love to quote this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." How many of you read that verse and thought, oh, that's about me? Sure we did. Is it okay that we do? Absolutely. We can take the promises of God and we can apply them to our experiences, because we have been, again, adopted into the family as sons. Romans talks about this. But when the verse was written, who was it about? It was about the nation of Israel, and God has a special plan for the nation of Israel. Now, in order to address the subject of Israel and the church this morning, and this is all introduction, by the way, but it's okay, we're good. In order to address the subject fully and properly, I need to quickly cover one more thing, and it's something called replacement theology. How many of you have ever heard this term before? Okay, a few of us. Replacement theology essentially is something that's been around for nearly 2,000 years, and it seeks to nullify the promises of God made to Abraham and his descendants. You may have never heard it, this term, but it's something that's deeply embedded into the DNA of many churches and church traditions, and it's a dangerous, dangerous deception. Replacement theology is also known as supersessionism, is another word, or fulfillment theology, and it began to surface in the church as early as the first century AD. Basically, what it teaches is this: that because the Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Messiah and had him executed, that therefore God subsequently rejected the Jewish people. Some even took it further to say that God now despises the Jewish people. And you can see where all of this could lead. These people began to believe that because of this, now God consequently revoked the literal promises that he made to Abraham and to his family and replaced them with spiritual promises to the church. In other words, the church now supersedes Israel, or is the fulfillment of Israel, hence this term supersessionism. Now you know where anti-Semitism comes from. This is something that's been ingrained into our world, into our society, from the very early days, not just of the church. It goes all the way back to the eternal hatred that God spoke about between Jacob and Esau. It says that Esau had an eternal hatred for Jacob because Jacob, you know, was the favored son, and God, Isaac put the blessing on him. And so there's this kind of thinking that led to the Christian persecution of the Jews. And I'm going to talk about a little painful history because, you know, we're in the church and we think everything the church did was always great. But you know what? Everything the church did wasn't always great. Sometimes the church did things in the name of Christianity and in the name of following God or following Jesus that were actually quite horrible. This is how we get things like murder in the name of Jesus, if you can comprehend that. The Crusades. The Inquisition, the Holocaust are the most well-known of these hateful and murderous campaigns against the Jewish people, specifically against the Jewish people. And I want us to catch this because, you know, I know there's all kinds of horrible things that happen in the world, and sometimes against groups of cultural people. But there has never been the kind of persecution that the Jewish people have faced over the centuries to the magnitude that they have faced it in any other circumstance or any other situation. Never. And these are dark and dreadful chapters of Christian history that we would just as soon forget, but that we must never, ever forget and never repeat, because these horrible things were influenced by this dangerous belief called replacement theology. Are you with me so far? You're all looking, some of you are nodding, nobody seems to be sleeping, so I think we're good. If you don't believe me, I want you to do some research on your own. You know, it may surprise you to discover that many of the church fathers, the early church fathers, including names like Ignatius and Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Origen, Chrysostom, St. Augustine, and even the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, held very anti-Semitic, very anti-Jewish views. Some of these revered Christian leaders referred to the Jews like dogs. They used terms like dogs and pigs to refer to them. They considered them unworthy of God's salvation because they rejected and murdered, quote, rejected and murdered his son. Irenaeus said, Jews are disinherited from the grace of God. Tertullian said, God has rejected the Jews in favor of the Christians. And in very colorful language, John Chrysostom, in a talk called Oration Against the Jews, said this. He said, the Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, rapacious, greedy. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the assassins of Christ, and for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jew must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It is essential that all Christians hate them. Wow. I'll just let that settle for a second. Are you shocked? I hope you're shocked. Now, this doesn't mean that we sort of erase everything that some of these early church fathers have taught us. They taught us some very important things about theology and about God and the church. However, nobody's perfect, I guess. And this is some of the rhetoric that came from some of those men who helped shape the doctrine and the theology of the early church. Martin Luther wrote a book in 1543. These other guys were back in the sort of the first to the fourth centuries. Martin Luther in the 1500s wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. And it's still available today. And in it, he advocates burning down all the synagogues in Europe, among other things. And Adolf Hitler often referred to Luther as one of Germany's great reformers and was inspired in part by Luther's anti-Jewish teachings. It's a horrible thing to think that this stuff came out of the church. But you got to remember, there was so much tension back then between Jews and Gentiles. We read about it in the book of Acts. We read about, you know, squabbles over who should lead and whether or not people, you know, new believers should be circumcised. We have the Judaizers. And so there's wrong on both sides. But we are at a place today where we need to understand that God's intention, his heart was always that the Jewish people would come to know him as their own Messiah. He's their Messiah first. He's their Messiah first. And so I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. And I believe it's true. You're thinking, we don't believe any of that in our church. But what I also believe is that we still have some subtle traces of this kind of teaching in our churches today, and it influences the attitudes that many of us have toward Jewish people and toward their practices. And one of these attitudes is the one that says that the Jewish people or ethnic Israel no longer has a viable role to play in God's story. This can also lead to an attitude that suggests that they no longer have a right to return to the land of Israel as well, at least not in the prophetic sense of returning from their exile to the four corners of the earth over the last 2,000 years to the promised land. And if you believe that, if you believe that God has nothing more in his story for Israel as a people, and he has nothing more in his story for Israel as a land, then you also believe that this means that the Jewish people no longer have any claim to the current land of Israel or Palestine, as it was called before Israel was established, and that they are now somehow intruders and occupiers in this land. I use those words, occupier in particular, because that's what the media is spinning to us every single day. That's what they're spinning to us every single day. Now, I'm not touching this political nightmare this morning. But what I want you to know is that the last 70 years have proven to me, at least, and I hope to the rest of the world, that God is up to something in the land of Israel. There are way too many miracles, way too many things that have happened to be able to turn the other way and say, no, this is not the Jewish people's land. And I'll just kind of leave it there. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I do not have all of this figured out. I know you're shocked. I apologize. But I don't. But here's what I do know. I do believe I know a few things, and I feel like I know something about the character of God from his word. And because of what I know about God's character, I don't believe that God has rejected anybody. Right? I don't believe God has rejected anybody. I believe that God is a God of unfailing love. He's a God of long suffering. He's a God of mercy. And I believe that he is patient and kind and the God of a second chance. And I also believe something else about God. I believe he is a God who keeps his promises. How many of you believe that God keeps his promises? God's promises for me, of course. Yes, absolutely, he keeps his promises. But what about his promises to the people of Israel? What about his promises to the descendants of Abraham? What about his promises concerning the land of Israel? Does God keep those as well? See, if we say that he doesn't keep those promises, it's very telling about how God will keep his promise with us, isn't it? If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, we're all in trouble. We're all in trouble. And that's why I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, Hebrew name Yeshua, is not only deeply connected to the Jewish people and even indebted to them, but even indebted to them, I should say. From Israel comes the Messiah, comes God incarnate, God in the flesh. God called Israel to himself as the beginning of the building of his eternal family, the firstborn son through which he brought the only begotten son to the world so that everyone could be a part of this great family. But Israel was not a means to an end so that God could reject them and cast them aside. And so I just want to kind of close the loop this morning, and I want to go to the New Testament. So you remember I told you to open to Romans 9? You thought, he's never going to get there. I'm here now, okay? That was the introduction, but let's look at these three chapters. And when I say quickly, I mean very quickly. Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. First of all, let me read it for you. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, who's talking here? Paul. Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church. And I go to the New Testament to sort of share these thoughts with you, because one of the sort of the standby thoughts about a replacement theology is that nothing in the New Testament says that, you know, that we should still support Israel and God's promises for Israel. It's all about the church in the New Testament. New covenant changes what the old covenant says. That's essentially what replacement theologians will say. It changes the tone. Now it makes it so that everything in the Hebrew Bible alludes to the church that is coming. That would be like me saying something to Stephanie, but actually meaning it for my brother in the back corner over there. I'm basically talking over Pastor Stephanie's head to send you a message, but I'm talking to you. Does that make any sense to anybody? And yet, this is what replacement theologians talk about. And so Paul here in Romans chapter 9, first of all, just a couple quick thoughts. Paul's pain is the first thing that we talk about, and that is this. He says, I have great sorrow, verse 2, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Now, Paul is in anguish. This is approaching physical pain for him. If you've experienced this kind of sort of gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching sort of sorrow, then you'll understand a little bit about what Paul is saying here. He says that he wishes he were cut off, that for the sake of his own people, that he would not actually even be connected to Christ. That's how upset he is about the fact that many of his race are rejecting Jesus. Now, notice, he's writing to believers in Rome, and for three chapters here in this letter, he takes time out to talk to them about the Jewish people and the plans that God has for them. And I'll just say this really quickly. You know, we look at Romans as a book that is filled with, you know, sort of the theology of Paul. And we read from Romans 1 through 8, and we love chapter 8 especially because it talks about how that all things work together for good and that we are adopted as sons and daughters of Christ. And then we jump to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you know, that you should present yourselves, your bodies as living sacrifices. What happened to Romans 9 through 11? So many theologians over the centuries have sort of skipped over. We call it blink theology. It's like they get to the end of chapter 8 and they blink, and when they open their eyes again, they're at the beginning of chapter 12. Because Paul, in the middle of this incredible theological treatise, says something for three whole chapters about the nation of Israel, and people, they couldn't grasp why this is so important. And so instead of dealing with it, they kind of just ignore it. How many of you have ever heard a message series on Romans 9 to 11? Anybody? Hopefully it was your pastor that preached it, but maybe not. There's some stuff in here that we like to pull out, but nobody deals with the entire context, and I have to hurry because I have lots to say. But he says about the Jewish people, he says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Well, wait a minute, that's ours, right? Don't we think that? We've been adopted as sons. How has Israel been adopted in? Well, they were the firstborn nation, as we've already discovered, into the family of God. And the word, the Greek word here for adoption, is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 8 to make a difference between us being slaves or being adopted in as believers into the family of God. And it says, by him we cry, what? We cry, Abba, Father, Daddy God. And Paul says here, this belongs to the Jewish people first. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. They've experienced the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud by day and the fire by night. Theirs are the covenants, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the receiving of the law, the very words of God as healthy boundaries and limits for their protection, temple worship, access to a system for covering their sin in a place where the presence of God resided, and the promises of the Messiah who would come through them and that the world would be blessed through him. And theirs is the patriarchs, it says, the rich history and ancestry that they have through the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then lastly, he says, we can trace through them the human ancestry of Yeshua, of the Messiah, of God in the flesh. And so we think about this. If it were God's intention to outright reject Israel as his chosen people, why would Paul be talking like this? Why would he be so upset that his people were, for the most part, rejecting the message of Jesus? If God had no future purpose for Israel, then why worry about it? And yet Paul is very, very worried about it. In verse 6, he tells us that it's not as though God's word had failed, for all who are descended from Israel are, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, many have taken those words to mean that the true Israel of God, quote unquote, which is a phrase we find in Galatians 6 and 16, that the true Israel of God is who? Anybody know? The church. That's what theologians will say about the true Israel of God. That is the church. But really what Paul's saying here in this text is the true Israel of God are those from the Jewish people who actually accept and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are the true Israel of God. And we get grafted in, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. But he also explains in chapter 9 that many in Israel will not believe in Yeshua, but they will stumble over him, instead relying on their own attempts to achieve righteousness through the law. And so Paul's incredibly upset about this. And then we go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, and we can discover here then Paul's passion. His passion in Romans 10 and verse 1. And he says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, that they may be saved." In Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about a righteousness by faith that is for everyone who believes in verse 4. And his heart's desire and prayer to God is that his people would come to know Yeshua as their Messiah. Paul, who has brought the truth of the gospel all the way now to Rome, from Jerusalem and many points in between, is still carrying this burden and this passion to see the Jewish people, the brothers of his ethnic race, come to faith in Christ. Now, usually, when we quote from Romans 10, we are helping people to understand what it is that they need to do in order to be saved, to begin a relationship with Jesus. Isn't that what we do from Romans 10? Sure we do. Look what it says in verses 8 to 10. The word is near you. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith you are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's a powerful scripture that is so key in helping people understand the basic steps to salvation through faith in Christ. And yet, we totally miss the fact that it is written in the context of Paul's passion and desire to see Israel, his people, come to faith in the Messiah. I'm going to skip ahead to number 3, and that's Paul's promise. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, that should be, I think. Yes, typo, my mistake. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means, he says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. And then in verse 11, in the rest of this chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to explain the role that Israel actually played in bringing the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And I want to just finish right here, because Paul talks here about this dynamic that happens when Israel has rejected Yeshua as Messiah. He says because of Israel's rejection, what happens? The gospel goes to the Gentiles. Cornelius has his experience. He goes and sees Peter. Peter has his vision of the sheet. The sheet gets dropped down, and God says, you know, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no way, not doing that. God finally convinces Peter he needs to go with Cornelius and answer his questions. And when he does, when he goes, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit, which is poured out in Acts 2 on the disciples, is now poured out on these Gentile men who have now become a part of the family. Causes all kinds of problems. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that because Israel rejected Yeshua, he came to his own. They didn't receive him. His own received him not. Because they rejected, now the Gentiles have an open door to come into faith. But then he says something else. He says, but if their transgression, if their rejection of Jesus means riches for the world, meaning that the Gentiles now get invited in, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And throughout the rest of chapter 11, I'm out of time today, but Paul talks about this amazing thing that is going to happen, that there will be life from the dead when the Jewish people begin to recognize Yeshua as their Messiah, Jesus as their Messiah. That if their rejection brought life, brought prosperity, allowed the Gentiles in, how much more, it says, will their acceptance bring? There is going to be literally life from the dead. There's going to be revival, I believe, revival like we have never seen before in the history of the world. The Joel 2, fulfillment in when Israel begins to receive Yeshua as her Messiah. And so when we talk about this, we go to verse 28 and 29. Paul says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. His gift and his call are irrevocable. And a few verses before that, verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has a plan for Israel. And in these three chapters, Paul outlines a little bit of the prophetic hints of what will happen in the last days when Israel begins to come back to the land, but also to the Lord. And when I talk to people about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, I remind them of this. Politically, the idea that we have of peace in the Middle East, I don't really see that happening in the near future. I believe that the peace of Jerusalem that God speaks of in the Old Testament, that the psalmist speaks of, is the peace that will come when the Jewish people begin to turn to Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. The Prince of Peace becomes their Lord and Savior. And so I know that was a lot of information. That was really, really fast. But I don't want to, I'm already over my time, and I don't want to, I don't want the booking in September to mysteriously disappear. So I would like to just kind of finish right there. But can I encourage you, go back and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Think about what it really means for us and our relationship with the people of Israel. When we say we want you to pray for Israel and for the peace of Jerusalem, we believe that comes from a biblical place where God has called us to do that. Not to the expense of anybody else. There's a great harvest field out there that needs to be gathered in every nation in the world. But, like it or not, feel like it's favoritism or not, God has a special place in his heart for his chosen people, the land of Israel. And his desire is that they would come back and know him as their Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would just allow this to be a jumping off point for us in our understanding of our connection to all of this. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Stephanie? Thank
you. Can we give Pastor Jeff a big thank you this morning? How many of you learned something new this morning or saw something in a different way? Yeah, I know I did. And I know that we're working on reading through the book of Proverbs right now as a church family. And so if you are doing Proverbs, it's funny that Pastor Jeff suggested you read it. So I was going to say to you, if you're doing Proverbs and you can add something to it, then I would encourage you to read those chapters in Romans. And if you're not an avid reader and that sounds like a lot, I will remind you the beginning of July that we're going to go back and read these chapters and just consider them differently and look at them, because I think Pastor Jeff is bang on the money that you consider it differently when you think about the bigger picture. So please check out the table before you leave this morning. Take some time to have some coffee and a visit. Say hello, ask any questions you may have, and we'll see you together next week. Have a great week, everybody.